Blessed Palm Sunday to you. Hosanna, you can say that. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. We're going to look at see what God has done to save us. In Romans chapter 3 this morning, you take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3 along with me. We've seen that Romans is a book centered upon God's gospel, the gospel of God, which moves us from guilt to grace to gratitude. And we're just at the end of the guilt section in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3. Romans 1 through 3 is focused on the guilt of humankind because of our sin. Guilt before God. And we are transitioning here at the end of chapter 3 into the grace of God, providing salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we're in the middle of that transition here in our text this morning. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of fascinated with how things are made. I like to see people making things. I like to know the backstory of how something came to be made. Maybe this started for me back in first or second grade, I can't remember which, but we took a field trip to the Hostess Bakery. Man, oh man. I'd never seen so many Twinkies in all my life. Ding-dongs and ho-hos. Got to see how they were made. Cream injected cake. Brilliant. And we got free samples. And then also as a young boy, I liked to watch Mr. Rogers. He was my jam. He's my speed. He would occasionally show videos of how things were made at factories, you know, and he, with his gentle, soothing voice explaining what was happening next, and this kind of jazzy piano in the background playing strange notes, and somehow it all worked together and it transported you to a better place. And you could see how crayons were made, or macaroni was made, or wagons were made. And then as an adult, I discovered the show How It's Made. This was made for me. 32 seasons of how things are made. Camera crew goes into a factory and they show you the whole process from beginning to end. Fascinating. Well, this morning we're going to see the gospel version of how it's made. How did God make redemption possible? How's it come to be that you and I can have salvation? In verses 25 and 26 of Romans chapter 3, our text this morning, Paul is explaining how it's made. How the redemption that is in Christ Jesus was made possible for you and for me. Now I'm going to read for us from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. So we're going to focus on verses 25 and 26, but I want to set the context a little bit. This is one section of Scripture, and as you recall from last week, if you were here, it's been said that this is the most important paragraph ever written. Luther said it was the most important paragraph in the whole Bible and the sum of the gospel itself. So, let me read Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and I'll read through verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us in your word. We thank you that your Spirit opens the word to us and allows us to understand it better, to illumine our minds. Lord, we pray that he would be active among us, for we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus high and lifted up. We want to see Jesus accomplishing the Father's plans and designs for him on the cross in securing our redemption. We want to understand how that redemption was made and made possible. Show us this morning, Lord. We ask it for the good of your people and the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, as we see how it's made, we're going to walk through this passage together and see three purposes of the cross of Jesus so that we may better understand the redemption he has purchased on our behalf. Three purposes of the cross of Jesus. The first purpose of the cross of Jesus is that it serves as a public display of divine propitiation. It serves as a public display of divine propitiation. Now just hang on to that word there, propitiation. If you don't know what it is, that's okay. We're going to look at it in just a moment. Verses 21 through 24, Paul has been focusing on the truth that sinners can receive God's gift of justification and they can receive it by faith. That sinners can be redeemed simply by faith in Jesus. They can be made right with God, declared righteous in his sight, simply by trusting and believing in Jesus alone. Now in verses 25 and 26, Paul is shifting to focus in on just how this redemption works. To focus on how it's made, if you will. Paul is going to share in these verses how this redemption has been made possible through the cross of Jesus. How it is that God can offer to us as a gift justification. Verse 25 begins by saying that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now it's clear that Paul is talking about Jesus' work on the cross here. He mentions Jesus being put on public display by God. He says that this propitiation was made by a bloody sacrifice. And all of these things describe Jesus' death on the cross, his crucifixion. Good Friday is coming and Easter Sunday are coming. We're entering into this Holy Week. And it's a good time to think deeply about the events surrounding Calvary and what was accomplished there. God displayed Jesus, his son, publicly on the cross as a propitiation. Now that's a big word, propitiation. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word behind the English word propitiation is a word that is hilasterion. Hilasterion. And it most directly means mercy seat. And by extension, it has the meaning of the place of propitiation. This same word here is translated as mercy seat in the only other New Testament occurrence of it in Hebrews 9:5. In the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The same Greek word, hilasterion, is used to translate the Hebrew word for mercy seat more often than not. And the mercy seat, of course, is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, that golden ark where inside was laid the Ten Commandments and other important elements. The Ark of the Covenant, which had a lid, a cover on the top, with two angels on it, facing toward the center. Listen to what God said to Moses about the significance of this mercy seat, that covering of the Ark of the Covenant. There, from the mercy seat, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So God was going to dwell among his people, and he would dwell among his people from the mercy seat. And he would speak to Moses from the mercy seat, from that center point of the Ark of the Covenant. Both in the tabernacle and later in the temple in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant sat in the Holy of Holies, behind a great curtain. And only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is all described for us in Leviticus 16, and you can look that up later and read about the Ark of the Covenant and the Day of Atonement. Like I said, the cover of that ark had two great angels. Maybe you've seen Indiana Jones, right? You got that picture of the ark in your head? Very similar. And those angels facing the mercy seat, the center point of that covering, that lid on that ark, was the place of God's presence. And that mercy seat, that center point, the place of God's presence, was to be sprinkled with blood by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, thus making atonement for the nation's sins for that year. And so the mercy seat, by way of association, became known as the place of propitiation. The mercy seat became synonymous with propitiation. You say, well, that's great, but I still don't know what propitiation is. Well, propitiation means the removal of God's wrath. The removal of God's wrath. The mercy seat was the place where sins were atoned for and where God's just wrath against sin was removed, was satisfied and taken away. That's what propitiation means. God's wrath satisfied and removed. Now, some may be wondering why God is angry at all, or if God is angry at all. In fact, it's common in our culture to hear people say that, you know, God's not angry with you. He's not angry at you at all. Well, that's true if you're not a Christian. I mean, it's true if you're a Christian, he's not angry with you. But if you're not a Christian, it's not true. God is angry. God is angry with the wicked all day, says the scriptures. Now, when we think of God and his anger, some may be tempted to think of the anger of Zeus or some other pagan god, an anger that is capricious and unmeasured and unjustified. It's an overreaction. Or we may be tempted to think of God's anger being like our anger. Might be possible for finite moments for us to respond to something in righteous indignation and in righteous anger, to be angry and yet not sin. That might be possible for a moment. But we can turn righteous anger into sinful anger on a dime. I don't trust my anger to be righteous anger. It's almost always mixed with sinful anger. But not so with God. God's anger is not like my anger. God's anger is not like our anger. So let me explain for just a few moments about the just anger of God, sometimes called the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not one of his attributes, technically speaking. We can say that God is holy. That's an attribute of God. That's who he is. It's a part of what makes God God. He's holy. Or we can say that God is love. Indeed, the scriptures say that God is love. That's an attribute of God. It's a part of who he is. Or that God is just. But we do not say that God is wrath or anger. Because wrath is not, strictly speaking, an attribute of God. God's wrath is a consequence, actually, of his other attributes. But it's not an essential part of his being. God's just wrath or anger is the result of two things. First, it's the result of God's holiness. God is holy. He is perfectly holy. He is eternally holy. Everything that God is and everything that God does is holy. So whatever God's anger is, whatever his wrath is, it is a holy anger. It is a holy wrath. It is perfect in its expression. So the first thing that contributes to God's just anger or wrath is his holiness. The other thing that contributes to God's just anger is our sin. God is holy and we are not. We are sinners. And God's holiness demands a holy response to our sin. And this holy response is God's righteous anger and just wrath. You see, when we sin, we offend God. And we offend his holiness. And that's not just something that can be swept under the rug. That's not something that can be winked at and ignored. That's not something that we can pretend doesn't exist. That's not something God can pretend doesn't exist. Our sin matters to a holy God. And he must respond in a holy way. And that necessitates the holy, righteous, and just response of anger and wrath to sin and rebellion. God is infinitely holy, and our sin, each and every instance of our sin, is an infinite offense to an infinitely holy God. The just response of a holy God to our sin is anger or wrath. Ultimately, God's anger and wrath will be given full expression at the end of days. As he pours his wrath upon this earth and then into eternity in a place called hell. A place of eternal divine wrath poured out on those whose sins have never been forgiven by Jesus Christ. But God, in his mercy and love and grace, has displayed his Son publicly as a propitiation. On the cross, as Jesus bled and died, Jesus was serving as our propitiation, as our mercy seat. The place of our propitiation, the place where divine wrath is satisfied and removed from us. As Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And as God the Father poured out his righteous wrath on his sinless Son, Jesus was serving as our substitute. He was serving as the spotless Lamb who would take away our sins and our guilt and would take God's just wrath that our sins and our guilt so justly deserved. So Paul is saying that God displayed Jesus publicly on the cross as a mercy seat, as the place of propitiation. Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant mercy seat was foreshadowing. The Old Covenant mercy seat was the place of God's presence and the place of propitiation, and now Jesus has embodied that. Jesus is the mercy seat incarnated on the cross, the locus of God's presence among us, dwelling among us, living among us as one of us, and the place of God's propitiation, the place where his wrath is satisfied fully. Jesus is the mercy seat. What in the old covenant was hidden behind a veil has now, in Jesus, been publicly displayed as a new and better mercy seat. A mercy seat whose sacrifice is sufficient to satisfy the just anger of God against all our sin. This propitiation was accomplished not through the blood of a bull or a goat, but through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and through his death. And this propitiation, this mercy seat, this provision is applied to the individual and is received as a gift by faith. Through faith, it says in this verse. So that's the first purpose of the cross of Jesus: to publicly display divine propitiation in Jesus. Second purpose: the cross of Jesus is a clear demonstration of divine righteousness. We see this in the second part of verse 25. Notice what Paul says there. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The cross was a demonstration or a proof. That's probably a better word there that communicates more of what's been going on here. It was a proof of the righteousness of God. God was proving his righteousness through the cross of Jesus. The righteousness of God here refers to the justice of God. The cross was proving that God has acted according to what is just and right and true. Righteousness refers to God's moral and judicial perfections as the divine judge over all. The cross of Jesus was absolutely necessary. In the Old Testament, animals were regularly sacrificed for the sins of people. Animals were sacrificed for Adam and Eve, for Noah, for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Moses, for Aaron, and for all of Israel. Throughout the centuries, countless animals died for the sins of God's people. But ask yourself this question: was that really justice being done? Can the death of an animal really do justice for the infinite crime of offending an infinitely holy God? No. Animal sacrifice was insufficient ultimately to pay the price for our sins and to satisfy the wrath of God. Hebrews 10:4. Hebrews 9 and 10, chapters 9 and 10. Great reference and parallel to this passage. But Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Impossible. Can't be done. So what was it all about? Well, it was all a foreshadowing. It was all a vivid illustration of the consequence of sin and of the necessity of death. And it was a bloody, vivid reminder of what sin had done and how the curse of sin and death that resulted followed them everywhere. And it was anticipating a greater sacrifice. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were but a shadow of the greater sacrifice that was to come in Jesus. The sacrifices of the Old Testament merely delayed the just wrath of God until it could be paid for in full by a fitting sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice, an all-sufficient sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest, speaking of the old covenant and the way things were done, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, and having done that, he sat down at the right hand of God, the place of honor, the place of authority, the place of power, and he sat down as significant that the work was finished. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Unlike those animal sacrifices which had to be done over and over and over and over again, this one sacrifice was sufficient to take away the wrath of God, to provide forgiveness and eternal life to all who will believe. With the death of Jesus, the atonement for sin that Jesus secured by his death was applied to the Old Testament saints. And thus God's righteousness and justice were upheld. Any question about God's righteousness and justice were answered at the cross. There were no sins left unpaid for, no half sacrifices made, for Jesus paid it all. Divine justice demanded that the infinite wrong of human sin be paid for by an infinite sacrifice, and this Jesus did through the cross. And so the cross of Jesus stands as a great witness to the righteousness and justice of God. Sin demands justice. The holiness of God demands that sin be brought to justice. And the cross of Jesus serves as the proof of God's justice. Thirdly and finally, the cross of Jesus is a perfect meeting of divine justice and mercy. We see this in verse 26. Paul says this, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Paul here repeats the truth that the cross of Jesus is a demonstration of divine righteousness. Again, demonstration here meaning proof. The proof of divine righteousness is seen at the cross. The cross of Jesus is where divine righteousness is undeniably proven. The proof of divine righteousness or justice is not only important for the past, as it proved God's righteousness and justice in forgiving Old Testament saints who were looking forward in faith to a greater sacrifice than all those animal sacrifices, even as we look backward in faith to the cross, so they were looking forward in faith to a greater sacrifice. Not only was it important then, but it's also important for the present time. God's righteousness and justice is proven at the cross of Jesus because it shows that God is both the just one and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, at the cross, God is doing two vital things. Two vital things at once. He is proving himself just in meting out the necessary judgment of sin, and at the very same time, he is mercifully justifying sinners. At the cross, God the Father is both condemning sin and forgiving sin. At the cross, God is both just and justifier. Now, brothers and sisters, that is amazing truth. It reminds us that there's a lot going on at the crucifixion. So let's look at how the cross of Jesus God was both just and justifier. First of all, at the cross of Jesus, God was just. At the cross of Jesus, God was exercising justice against sin. The very real sins of all who would believe on Jesus were laid on Jesus at the cross. And the fullness of the wrath of God was poured out upon the sinless Son of God, who was serving as a substitute for sinners. You recall that Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was quoting there from Psalm 22, verse 1. He was crying out even as he was drinking down the fullness of the cup of God's wrath for our sin. As Jesus took the place of sinners and as God poured out his wrath upon his Son, the sky was darkened and the earth shook and even the rocks were split. It was as though the whole creation was groaning under the inconceivable weight of the wrath of God being poured out upon the Son of God. So the cross of Jesus was a pouring out of the wrath of God in order to prove the justice of God against sin. Isaiah 53 pictures this beautifully and prophesies of it, of that coming suffering servant who was, of course, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's the wrath of God crushing the Son. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That same chapter, verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. That's what was going on at the cross. God's justice was being upheld as Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Jesus took upon himself our sin and our guilt and therefore faced the full wrath of God against our sin and guilt. Jesus dreaded it. You recall that in the garden, on the night before his crucifixion, that he was praying that this cup might pass from him. He prayed for that three times. What cup? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. He knew he was going to have to face it. If he was going to be a substitute for sinners, he would have to bear their sins and therefore bear the holy, righteous wrath of God himself. God's holiness demands that sin be punished. And the just punishment for sin against a holy God is the experience of God's just wrath and anger. This Jesus experienced fully on the cross for all those who will trust in him. For those who do not trust in Jesus, the Bible says that God's wrath is abiding over you. It is hanging over you. It is overhead like a ton of bricks ready to fall on you at any moment. Why the scriptures say, flee the wrath of God. Run from it. And the only safe place to run is to the cross, where Jesus took on the wrath of God himself, bore it fully, satisfied God's righteous wrath, and removed it from us so that we'll never face it. For there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Jesus bore it all. Jesus satisfied every bit of God's wrath on his cross, so that he could cry out, it is finished. The price has been paid. The wrath has been removed. God's holiness demands that sin be punished. Someone must pay the price for your sins. Someone must pay. Someone must face God's wrath for your sins. Either you will face it in an eternity in hell, or you can turn to Jesus and let him face it for you. Let him bear the wrath of God for you by trusting in him and his finished work. So at the cross of Jesus, God was just, justly condemning sin in his Son, Jesus. But at the same time, God was also the justifier. The cross not only displayed the justice of God and satisfied that, but also the mercy of God in justifying sinners. Now, we've already seen that to justify someone is to make them right with God. God does that work. Only God could do that work. God, when he justifies a person, he declares them righteous in his sight so that sin is forgiven, guilt is removed, and wrath is satisfied. That is what God was doing at the cross. By justly condemning sin through the death of his Son, God could now justify all those who have faith in his Son. That is why we're able to call the Friday of Jesus' crucifixion Good Friday, because of what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross for us. He was securing our justification and satisfying the justice of God. So at the cross, God was both just and justifier. At the cross, we find the crossroads of God's justice and mercy. At the cross, we encounter the nexus of God's wrath and love. At the cross, we see the intersection of God's just punishment of sin and his gracious provision for the forgiveness of sin. This confluence, this coming together of justice and mercy at the cross reminds me of the words of Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I don't know where that is any more true than at the cross of Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At the cross of Jesus, God's justice and God's mercy have kissed each other. They find their connection in the one sacrifice of Jesus. But rest assured, the power of the cross of Jesus is only applied to those who have faith in him. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 26. God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For the wrath of God to be satisfied on your behalf, you have to have faith in Jesus. For God to be just and the justifier for you, you have to have faith in Jesus. It doesn't just automatically happen. So let me ask you this morning, do you have faith in Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he lived a sinless, righteous life? That he died on the cross as a substitute for you, taking upon himself your sin and your guilt and the righteous wrath of God that your sin deserved? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation today? If you're not sure, you can be sure today by repenting of your sins and praying to God and asking him to forgive you. And to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross on your behalf. And if you do so, the assurance of Scripture, the promise of God is that you will come to know personally that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray that any unbeliever here would turn from their unbelief and trust in Jesus. That they would see how it's made. That they would understand, maybe for the first time, the glorious truth of the gospel, that they don't have to face the wrath of God for their sin and guilt, that Jesus faced it already on their behalf. if they will but trust in Christ. Lord, I pray for believers here that the weight of sin and guilt would be lifted from their shoulders as they consider Him, Jesus, who bore that sin and paid for it in full and satisfied completely the wrath of God on their behalf. Thank you, Jesus, for taking the wrath that I deserved so that I can be forgiven and have the joy of my salvation. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.